Now, you might remember that last week I was trying to define as clearly as possible what is the gospel, because I'd heard a sermon preached locally attempting to define that, and I felt making a complete mess of it, completely missing the point. And I thought, well, it needs to be stated clearly. What is the gospel? And I used the text 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, which tells us that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Profound, profound. What I want to do this week is show you an example of someone who God saved by his purpose and grace in Christ Jesus. Saved and called with a holy calling. It's a good example. The scripture is full of it. We could have chosen Old Testament examples, but I've chosen a New Testament example. And the New Testament example I've chosen was again prompted by preaching or teaching from the same person, which stated that the passage of scripture that I want you to turn to, which is John chapter 8 and the first 11 verses, he stated, teaching his people, that this is not really in the scripture, that this isn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, that these are just the words of men that have been added later. And the reason for that is, he said, if you look at all of the earliest and, I quote, most reliable translations or texts from which the scriptures are translated, in all the oldest and most reliable ones, this passage doesn't occur. That's using the wisdom of the scholars and the theologians of this world's religion, and not the truth of God. There's a thing which is called the textus receptus, the received text. Those texts which are archaeologically the oldest doesn't necessarily mean that they're scripturally correct. You could imagine scribes copying, and there were some copies where bits just got missed out, and they just threw them to one side. And archaeologically, they happened to have been found and been preserved. But the ones that were in regular use and wearing out through use, what do you do with your clothes when they wear out? Do you archaeologically preserve them? No, you get rid of them, don't you, and buy new ones because they've worn out. And so the textus receptus, the real scriptural reliable text, was the one that was in use. So oldest that we have doesn't necessarily mean most accurate. I'm telling you, this passage is inspired scripture, whatever anybody else might tell you. Isn't it a sign of the times we're living in, that men who are supposed to be claiming to speak in the name of God, the gospel of his grace, are so easy to listen to and to follow what mere worldly religious so-called scholars tell them, and just swallow it hook, line and sinker without questioning? This is why we use the King James Version of the scriptures. I know it's old-fashioned language. I know it would be good if we could have it in a more modern version, which is more the vernacular of the day, but you can't rely on them. None of them. You cannot rely on them. There are scriptural errors, because the motives of the people that do those so-called translations are not anywhere near the caliber of the men that did this translation in the 1600s. They're nowhere near. They're not in the same league. These men knew the gospel of grace, and they translated the scriptures accordingly. So let's have a look at this. This is scripture. This is the truth. And it's an example of how God saves and calls with a holy calling. This is an example of God saving one that we, in our natural state, in our natural prejudices, would judge unworthy. She's an immoral woman. She's been caught in a totally compromised position. She's, as they say, caught in the very act. You know, the absolutely red-handed, as they say. You know, guilty. No question about it. The witnesses are there. They've seen. There she is. She's caught in the act of adultery. She's committing fornication with a man who is not her husband. She's committing adultery. And they've caught her. And we would line up with them in our natural flesh and say, she's unworthy of salvation. Doesn't God save? God saves the nice people, doesn't he? You know, the ones that we judge to be nice and respectable and with a good background and from the right circles. They've been to the right schools and they've got the right social... They're the ones that God ought to save. He ought not to save nasty people. We don't want him saving immoral women like this one. What's he think he's doing? If we'd been there, we'd be saying, no, you've got this wrong. Look, she's a sinner. She's a sinner. Look at her. She's not worthy of salvation. Don't we realise that all are unworthy in themselves? All. The scripture says, there is none righteous. God looked down from heaven. There is none righteous. Oh, well, we're not too bad. No, not one. Not one. None righteous. No, not one. And here is God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is God in human flesh. Here is God who became man. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And here he is, growing as a man in human flesh, yet without sin, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Here he is, the one. You know, people, they talk about the God myth. Dawkins talks about the God myth. And they just, you know, the modern way of thinking is that, of course, anything to do with God is just a myth that we've finally thrown off. Oh, let's have a great rejoice and celebration that we no longer are dominated by these silly, superstitious, medieval thoughts of anyone called God. And yet their God is the force that... Of the laws of science and the laws of the universe and the processes of evolution. This is that, but they don't realise the force that they say caused all of that. The Big Bang all is not inanimate, is not impersonal, but is God who declares himself in the scriptures. And God who declares himself in the scriptures is holy and cannot abide sin. And God who is holy, by his very nature, doesn't punish sin and exact retribution out of sheer vindictiveness. He does it because that's his nature. And if you don't like it, tough. This is the universe we live in. This is the God with whom we have to do. The one who is holy and cannot abide sin. And all sin must have his condemnation. And the Holy Spirit brings his people to know that they're a sinner. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. And here's a woman who is a prime example of a sinner. You know, what is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. There was a law, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And here's a woman caught in the very act. There she is. In the frame, completely guilty. No question about witnesses. Two or three, they had plenty of witnesses. No question about, was she saying anything? To excuse herself? No, she knew. Caught red-handed. Absolutely. Plumb guilty. And here is God in human flesh. Look at verse 11. This is my text. Look at verse 11. Jesus said to her, where are those that accuse you? Does no one accuse you? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, this is my text, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn. Here is God in flesh telling a sinful woman that he doesn't condemn her. Did you hear that? Here is God who by nature must punish sin. If he stops punishing sin, if he stops exacting a penalty for sin, he ceases to be God. Cannot be. It cannot be. He cannot be. And yet here is God in human flesh telling a sinful woman, deserving of condemnation, that he doesn't condemn her. How can he do that? You say, oh, well, he's God, he can do anything. No, he can't. You see, the Pharisee, when Jesus said to some of the people he healed, go on your way, son, your sins are forgiven you. And they said, he's speaking blasphemies. Only God can forgive sins. But do you know, not even God can forgive sins in the sense that they meant it. Not even God can. God cannot forgive sin without doing violence to his justice. Hear me? God cannot forgive sin without doing violence to his justice unless somebody else satisfies that justice. Unless somebody else pays the penalty of that justice. to make people right with God. So it's the question, how should a man be just with God? By God just saying, oh, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. We'll condone that. You can go. Don't worry. The law's not as strong as it used to be. We're not as vicious and strict as we used to be. Yeah, you can go. Yeah, it's all right. I'll let you off. That's what people think that God does. He doesn't. He cannot. This is what he does. He justifies in the person of his son. He satisfies his strict law in the person of his son. It's only by the salvation that God himself has accomplished in his son that Jesus the man is able to say to this sinful woman, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. You stand there condemned, but I don't condemn you. And that's what salvation is all about. That's what the Bible means when it talks about salvation. Let me give you some of the background of this account. I know it's reasonably familiar, but it was the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was that last day, verse 37 of chapter 7, the last day, the great day of the feast. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Booths, where they made little tents in Jerusalem. And what they were doing was remembering the wilderness wanderings from Egypt. The 40 years when they wandered in the wilderness and they lived in tents and booths. And this was one of the feasts that all of the males of Israel had to try to go up to Jerusalem to attend. And here it was, the Feast of the Tabernacles. The brothers of Jesus, the other sons of Mary, his mother, and Joseph, the earthly father, they went up to Jerusalem to the feast because it was what was required. And he'd gone up there, and then he's teaching in the temple. And the Pharisees are disputing intensely about him. And more and more troubled by him, that he's upsetting their cozy arrangement, and he's got to be got rid of. And there's all sorts of disputes. There's the dispute with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the one who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, and was trying to find out the truth. You know, there's a lot of evidence that Nicodemus was actually among the saved of the Lord. You see him. He was involved with the burial of Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea, and he's disputing with them, saying, "Does our law condemn somebody before we've heard what he says?" When they're all wanting to go out and get him and kill him. And at the end of their disputes, they all went. Verse 53 of chapter 7. Every man went to his own house. They couldn't agree, so off they went in different ways. But I imagine on that last day of the feast, on that last night of the feast, there would be a party atmosphere. You know, when we had the Olympics in London 2 years ago, and it was, what, 2.5 weeks of sporting, wasn't it? And then come the last night, oh, there's a great party atmosphere, isn't there? You know, there's great celebrations going on, and everybody's pushing the boat. Can you imagine, like this year, it wasn't us, it was Germany. Marguerite will remember. It was Germany that won the World Cup again this year, and England didn't. But can you imagine, if England had won the World Cup, what a party atmosphere there would have been in this country, in the streets. Well, Feast of Tabernacles, last day, party atmosphere. There were these booths, these tents. There would be revelry going on. No doubt there would be all sorts of excess. They were people. They weren't 2,000 years ago ancient people who are not like, they were just like us. Just like us. You think what people would do now. They're just like us. And they would be having their parties, and they'd be drinking, and they'd be in the tents, and no doubt there was opportunity for immorality. And this woman committed adultery in one of those tents. And who knows, maybe the Pharisees staged the whole event and set her up and tricked her. Perhaps one of their number, they said, oh, it'll be all right, we'll let you off, we'll exonerate you according to the law, but you need to go and entrap this woman so that we've got some means of tricking this man, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, we don't read anything of the man. You know the saying, it takes two to tango. Well, it took two to commit adultery. Where was the man? He was never brought, was he? Perhaps he was one of the number of the group of Pharisees, and he'd been used as the decoy to trick and entice and seduce. The evil intentions of men are used by God to accomplish his purposes. As Peter said to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, he said, "You took the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, by wicked hands, you laid hold of him, and with evil injustice, you crucified the one who was innocent. But God intended it for eternal good for his people." It was all according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus comes and he's teaching in the temple. And there in verse 2, early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. What did he teach them? You ask religion in this country, round the world, Christian religion, so-called. What would Jesus have been teaching them? You listen to the sermons, the excuses for sermons you get on the Radio 4 service broadcast on a Sunday morning, if you ever listen to it, and you get nothing of the truth. You get nothing of, you just get moral platitudes, homilies. You don't get the gospel. Jesus taught them the gospel. What was the gospel? The gospel of substitutionary atonement. The gospel of redemption, which purchases propitiation, the turning away of anger, the satisfaction of the law, that those who are sinners in the slave market condemned might go free, because redemption's price has been paid. You could go to a slave market, and out of pure compassion and grace, if you had the money, you could, by your sovereign choice, pick out a slave and go, "I will pay redemption's price for that person." And you could free them. What do you want me to do? Nothing. You go free. Go free. I've freed you. I've paid redemption. And this is what Jesus Christ did. This is the gospel. It's not a gospel of social justice. People talk about we must have justice. They don't know what they're talking about. If they're crying out for justice before the law of God, the only thing the scripture says is that they will get justice one day. They will get justice. It's appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. And then God will exact justice. He wasn't talking about political reform and how to overthrow the Romans and how to put a good government in place. And as much as we should get interested and involved in the politics of our nation, we shouldn't let it overcome us. And so he wasn't talking about political reform. He was talking about this, what it says in John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. That's right, you do. They are they. The scriptures are they that speak of me. The purpose of the scriptures is to speak of God justifying the people of his choice in the person of his son. It's talking about God remaining just, absolutely, perfectly, truly, holy and just in every respect, hating sin and in no way clearing the guilty, and yet at the same time justifying his people by virtue of what he did in his son, what he did to his son. And while he's teaching them, there's an interruption. Look in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And they put her in the midst. You can imagine, just thrown into the midst. He's teaching a crowd of people, and they come along with this woman. They throw her into the midst right in front. And they say, "Look, this woman was taken in adultery. In the very act, we caught her. We caught her. Moses said that we should stone her to death." And that's absolutely right. Leviticus 20 verse 10, if you look it up, it says quite clearly that adultery is under the Mosaic dispensation, adultery was a crime that was punishable by death. And they say, that's awfully harsh. It was a picture. Marriage was a picture. You know, in Ephesians 5, when he talks about marriage, husbands, love your wives. Wives, obey your husbands in all things. Da-da-da-da. When he says, I'm not really talking about marriage, I'm talking about Christ and his church. Christ and his church. To commit the sin of adultery is such a violation of that which is the picture of how Christ is with his church. This is why there's such a severe penalty under the Mosaic law for it. And so it was absolutely true. But why do they come to him? Because they want justice to be done under the law of Moses? No, because they want to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to trap him. They want to put him in a position where he has a choice. If he says, "Let her go," They could say, well, look, you're no teacher, you're flouting the law of Moses. The law of Moses, Leviticus 20 verse 10 says she should be stoned. And if he says, stone her to death, they can say, what about all the Old Testament? If you are the Messiah, when Messiah comes, he's going to be gracious. He's going to be forgiving. He's going to be compassionate. He's going to comfort the people. You see, they thought they put him in a place he couldn't get out of. Like a game of chess. You know, if any of you play chess and you get to that point where you know that you've got the winning position. Because your opponent, if he goes that way, you've got him in check. And if he goes that way, you've got him. And so you've got the winning. They must have thought that they were in that position. They've given him a situation and they want a response and they think, ha-ha. He can only respond two ways, and whichever way he goes, we've got him. We can tell him he's either flouting the law or he's not a compassionate Messiah. He knew their hearts. He knew their evil intentions. He also knew this woman, didn't he? Do you think it was a surprise to our Lord Jesus Christ when this woman was thrown into the midst of them? That's the reason he was there, teaching in the temple that morning. He knew what they would do. He knew that she would be brought. Why? Because he knew this woman. When did he get introduced to this woman? In eternity. Romans 8:29. He knew her in electing grace before the beginning of time. What does the text say that we looked at last week? God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace. When did he give us that? Which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's when. In eternity. Out of sovereign grace. I don't like sovereign grace. It's not fair. That's your problem. The scriptures declare it. And the God of grace is a God of grace. The God of grace says, I will be gracious to whom I will. Moses asked God, show me your glory. Show me the true essence of who you are. And you know what God replied to him? This is the true essence. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So therefore it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. He gave them power to become the sons of God, who were born not of the flesh, nor of blood, nor of human connections, nor of this will, nor of that will, but of the will of God. That's why they were born. That's how they were born. He knew this woman. And in verse 11, he tells this woman that he doesn't condemn her. This, our Lord Jesus Christ tells this woman he doesn't condemn her. What is he saying? Is he saying, like we would say, or the world today would say, that he condones her adultery and every other sin? Isn't that what, you know, the modern thing is, oh, we're all as bad as one another, so let's not be harsh and cruel to one another, and condones it? No, rather, that he has no cause to condemn her. That's what he's saying to her. Neither do I condemn you, because I've got no cause to condemn you. Why has he got no cause to condemn her? Why? When the law is clear, and the sin was clear, and the witnesses were clear, why has he got no cause to condemn her? Because in eternal reckoning, he himself had removed the cause of her condemnation. You know what the scripture in Revelation 13:8 calls our Lord Jesus Christ? The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain for his sheep before the foundation of the world. He had to come in time as a man to do it in flesh, but in the reckoning of God, in the realm of eternity, it was done from the foundation of the world. She was one of the sheep the Father had given the Son before the beginning of time, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. It couldn't be clearer, could it? Here, in this woman that we would condemn, we wouldn't want anything to do with her. We wouldn't want her as one of our neighbours. We wouldn't want our children associating with her and her kids. No, no. Here was one of those of whom he must lose none This is the will of my Father. He says, no man can come to me unless my Father draw him. But whosoever comes, I will in no wise cast out. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he has given me in eternity past, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day in glory. Here was one. Here was one. Saved. Here is an example of salvation. Here was one of whom the Old Testament says she was blessed. Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. She was one of those blessed of the Lord, blessed to be chosen and called. She was undoubtedly guilty of adultery, and the law was clear. Do you notice it doesn't say that she said anything until Jesus spoke to her? She stood silent. Isn't that what the law does in condemning sinners? It says in Romans 3:19, whatsoever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped. You know, here's the accusation of the law. What have you got to say for yourself? Nothing. Nothing. No excuse. I was reminded of a story I told you some time ago that I heard of an old slave ship where all the slaves are rowing, and the prince has the authority from time to time to go and set one of the slaves free. And so he goes and he goes around the ship and he talks to each one of them. And they all say, this is most unjust that I'm here. I haven't done anything like they say. And this is a terrible, wicked thing. And you really ought to let me go. Every one of them, apart from one man. And he said to him, what about you? Why are you here? He said, I fully deserve to be here. I know what I am. I'm guilty of my crimes. I'm guilty of... I'm getting exactly what I deserved. I did those things. And the prince said to him, do you know something? He said, I think it's awfully unjust. He said, I can only let one person go. And he said, all of these good people here who shouldn't really be here, I can't let them all go. I can only let one go. So he said, just so that they don't have to put up with somebody as bad as you, I'm going to let you go. So he let go the man who knew he was a sinner. Isn't that a lovely picture of what God does in saving sinners? She stood silent. Every mouth stopped, convicted, repentant. She knew she was deserving of death. For as the scripture says, Romans 3:24, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have. All his people who he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Of course, we saw there was no mention of the man that was involved in this. And the Pharisees, with all of their scheming, they couldn't do what they really wanted to do, which was to have this woman stoned to death. They couldn't do it because they were under Roman law and the Romans wouldn't let them. That's why Jesus was crucified, a Roman death, rather than the death of stoning. And with the Pharisees, as opposed to this woman who stood there silent, we have self-righteousness on display. You know, God hates all sin, and all sin must be punished. But above all sin, he hates self-righteousness. God hates self-righteousness. What did he say in Mark 2:17 and various other places? He didn't come to call the righteous, by which he meant the self-righteous. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not the well that go to the doctor, it's those that are sick. He didn't come to call those that think they're well. Here we have with the Pharisees, self-righteousness. Beware of legalistic religion, self-righteousness. There's no more damning condition. It's said at least twice in the scripture, especially Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things for you in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. How will he save this guilty woman? How will he save her from her sins? Not just from this situation, but from judgment, just condemnation. He must remain just as God. But at the same time, he must silence the law which is crying out for her condemnation. He must satisfy justice. so that everything is balanced and happy and contented. He must satisfy justice which is offended. But at the same time, if he's to save her, he must declare her justified. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption, the payment of a purchase price that is in Christ Jesus, who has paid the purchase price of the guilt of the sin with his own precious blood. So that, verse 26 of the same chapter, he can be just as God. He remains absolutely strictly. Every sin ever committed receives the just penalty of the law of God, of the character of God. Everyone. But you either bear it yourself in a lost eternity, or you look to Christ, who has borne it for you in his own body on the cross. Just and justifier. It says that as they put him in this dilemma, tempting him, verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, and it says in italics, helping the understanding, as though he heard them not. You know, how are you going to answer? And he just stoops down and he writes with his finger in the dust of the ground. What did he write? What did he write? Perhaps. We don't know. It doesn't say. But we can speculate. Perhaps he wrote some of the commandments. You know, it says in Exodus 20 that God wrote the commandments with the finger of God on the tablets of stone on Mount Sinai. It says God wrote them with his own finger. And here is God in human flesh with his finger, the finger of a man. He stoops down. Maybe it was the commandments that he was writing there. And the commandments there, as the Pharisees saw it, you know, perhaps they were like that rich young ruler who thought he'd kept all of them. But somehow it convicted them. I don't know, maybe that. Perhaps he who knows all things wrote the name of the adulterous man that was involved. And it became clear that he knew that it was one of their number that had entrapped her. And one of their number was just as guilty before that same law and just as worthy of the death of stoning, because he wrote the name of the guy. Perhaps one of their number. Maybe, you know, I know it's speculation, but it's reasonable speculation. And he revealed their scheming hypocrisy. Perhaps, and I like this one the best, perhaps what he wrote was the essence of the gospel. Perhaps what he wrote was reminding them that all of their Old Testament sacrifices and worship patterns and the lambs and the bulls and the goats and the blood and all of that, what was it speaking of? It was speaking of an acceptable sacrifice in the place of sinners. That they all gathered there knowing they were sinners. And there were two goats and one was killed and its blood shed as the redemption price. And the other one, the priest laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat and chased it away. Where have my sins gone? Why do I not stand condemned? Why does God look for the sins of Israel and Judah and find none? Because the scapegoat has taken them away into the wilderness of his forgetfulness. I wonder if it was something like that that he wrote. I don't know what. He wrote maybe the essence of the gospel. The typical substitutes of the temple worship that they were all into, pointing to the Messiah. He would bear others' punishment so that they could go free. And seeing this, they all left, from the oldest to the youngest, one by one. Were there any Pharisees left to condemn her? Were there any left? No, not one. Look, it says, when they heard it, verse 9, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He says to the woman, woman, where are those that condemn you? Where are those that bring charges against you? They've all gone. As the scripture says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's Christ, it's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemns? Who is he that brings a just condemnation? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, see, it wasn't just that he died, he is risen again, proving that the death that he died paid the penalty for the sins that he was paying redemption's price for. He's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Nobody was able to bring a charge or condemn. Nobody. And Satan isn't able to bring a charge or condemnation against the people of God, the elect of God, for whom Christ has lived and died and poured out his lifeblood, bearing their sins in his own body on the tree. He being made sin for us, that we might be made, his people might be made the righteousness of God, and therefore justified in him. Romans 8:1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation, neither do I condemn thee. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What he has done, and the Spirit he has given me, he's satisfied justice. He's made me free from the law of sin and death, which would condemn me. For what the law could not do, obey this and you shall live. That's what the law says. Do this and live. But we couldn't do it. Why not? Because it was weak through the flesh. The flesh wasn't strong enough. God has done. The law couldn't do it. Works religion couldn't do it. But God has done, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned that sin of his people in the flesh by being made sin for his people. That the righteousness of the law, the righteous requirement of the law, Do we make the law void through faith, asks Paul in chapter 3 of Romans? God forbid. Yea, rather, we establish the law by faith. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ has removed the condemnation for his people. So, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And what he means by that is not live a life of sinless perfection, because we know in the flesh, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What he means is, in the new man of the Spirit of God, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're saved from its dominance, saved to the uttermost. So where does that leave you? There's a woman, an example of one whom God has saved and called with a holy calling, not according to her works. She was utterly disqualified according to her works. Saved and called, not according to her works, but according to his purpose and grace, which he gave her in Christ Jesus before the world began. Where does it leave you? Guilty before God's person and justice? Condemned? Yes, justly so. Every mouth stopped. Knowing that when I die, I go from this realm into eternity, and then comes the judgment, when everything that I am as an offence to the holy, just God of the universe must be condemned. And what does the gospel say? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to him alone. As the Israelites bitten by the serpents were to look to that brass serpent on a pole, look to Christ in faith. Look unto me, says God. All ye ends of the earth, look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God and there is no other. And a couple of verses later he says that he is a just God, because he never ceases to be God, but he's a saviour, because in Christ we can rejoice that guilt and condemnation is removed. That's salvation. And here's an example in Scripture, real Scripture, being no doubt true Scripture, of a woman who was saved in exactly the way the gospel says. Amen.